When we were in Numbers the last time, it had to be about 2 weeks ago, we looked at the feasts and we looked at some of the sacrifices, each rather briefly because that's the way they were outlined, you know, much less extensively than we did when we went through Leviticus. We saw the importance of keeping vows too. We were in Numbers 29 and 30. And how important it is to the Lord, keeping vows to the Lord. It is important. So if you remember, even though the Israelites were wrong in getting entangled with the Midianites at Baal Peor, if you remember, they got mixed up into their idolatry and so on. Midian was wrong to follow Balaam's counsel. They followed Balaam's counsel. If you remember, Balaam tried to curse them. He was hired for that. Couldn't. But they end up following Balaam's counsel, and they try to destroy Israel. And the thing about this, too, is you got to remember back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. You've got to remember that. Those who curse Israel, God will curse. And that was their whole aim. Balak wanted to curse Israel and take them down. So if you curse Israel, God will curse you. So the time has come for God to punish Midian. Now, we saw back in Numbers 25, verses 16 through 18, back there, if you remember, I referred ahead to chapter 31, which is where we are tonight, but back in Numbers 25, 16 through 18, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Vex the Midianites and smite them." But back in 25, he didn't do it yet. "For they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor. And in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake." Now, a little reminder, if you remember, Zimri was a prince, an Israelite. He was a prince from the tribe of Simeon, who actually brought this heathen woman into the camp. That's pretty bold. That's pretty brazen. He brings this heathen woman, Cozbi, right into the camp, and I believe his position of prominence, because he was a prince of the tribe of Simeon, and he held a position with his tribe and everything. And then there was the fact that the woman was a daughter of a Midianite chief. So here they are, these two. I believe this might have stopped the judges from executing judgment, but it didn't stop, if you remember, a man named Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of the high priest. Phinehas, who was, the Lord said, he's zealous for me. He was zealous for my cause. Phinehas said, I'm not putting up with this. They went into a tent. They were within, let's say, a throwing stone's distance of the tabernacle. Phinehas, it didn't stop him from executing judgment again. He's the son of Eleazar, the high priest. He killed them both with a spear, and it's believed that they were probably right in the act of fornication when he did that. And you know what? It stopped the plague. He just got up and said, I'm not putting up with this. This is not glorifying the Lord. This is brazen. This is bold. It stopped the plague. And as you know, Balaam said, just, you know what? Let your women go into the men, and you'll pollute them eventually. And that's exactly what had happened. Well, in Numbers 25:11, it said again that Phinehas was zealous for Jehovah's sake. And it stopped the plague. And that was, I think, the big thing that I was getting off on that night. Zealous for the Lord. Are you zealous enough for the Lord to be a Phinehas? Maybe you have to do this at work. I don't want to get anybody in trouble, but maybe you're the only one. Maybe you have to do this in your house. I'm not putting up with this anymore. That's it. It stops now. If I got to get a spear out, I'm going to get a spear out. Get the sword of God out. Get the, you know, the sword of the Spirit out, for sure. But can we be zealous for Jehovah's sake like him? It might stop a plague. It might stop a plague of sin or whatever. So this battle that we're going to see, it's pretty much like a dress rehearsal for the ones that are going to be coming up in the land of Canaan. They're getting ready to go in. It's going to be the final one for Moses, the last one, excluding the last enemy. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:26, that last enemy that shall be destroyed, that is death. That's what Paul says there. So, Numbers 31 is about the vengeance on Midian and the command to destroy the Midianites and its fulfillment. If you look at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. Now remember again that the Midianites, they were a nomadic people. They were all over the place. And at this time, they're associated with the people of Moab. So they're intermingled. They're intermingled with the Moabites. Now Midian, the word Midian, it's a guy's name and it means strife. Midian was the father of the Midianites, the very first. He was the fourth son of Abraham by Keturah, his next wife, after Sarah had died. And the Moabites descended from Moab. Moab was another man. He was the son of Lot through incest. If you remember Genesis chapter 19, Lot's daughters got him drunk and became impregnated by him and everything, and that was incest. So, wonderful people, wonderful ancestry. So as I said, God commanded that these people be attacked in retribution for their seduction of Israel. And you know, you might think God is ordering vengeance. God is going to be revengeful here. Well, he's ordering an attack in retribution for the seduction of Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. And God can do what God wants to do. He did that in Numbers chapter 25. We read that. And it was suggested by Balaam to Balak, the king of Moab. And now God says, take vengeance. Go ahead. I want you to. And remember, Balaam was a prophet. Balaam was speaking for God to a point. And Balaam's greed got to him eventually. The greed, the money became more important than speaking for the Lord. So God is saying, take vengeance. And listen, I think we should be really uncomfortable when it comes to vengeance, when it comes to revenge. We all get that revenge thing in us. We do, I know. Sometimes the coolest movies are the guy, he gets his family blown away, and then he's going on a quest. He's pumping iron, and he's a weapons expert. Now he's a martial arts expert, and he's going to go out and get them all. Dirty Harry, or I don't know, you know, all these movies now today, it seems like the hero is bent on vengeance. Joe's coming up with movies for me. We should be uncomfortable with that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So the whole idea of vengeance shouldn't make us feel comfortable because it doesn't seem consistent with God's love. But in the right context, vengeance is something that God is interested in. And the scriptures repeatedly speak of the vengeance of God as a positive thing. If it's God that's doing it, it's a positive thing. It's for a reason. He will have vengeance on all of his enemies soon, very soon, all of them. But evil comes when we're the ones that take the vengeance into our own hands. That's when it becomes evil. You know, and even Christians have done this. They've thought, well, I'm going to be the tool. I've decided I'm the tool, and I'm going to bring God's vengeance on somebody, and God hasn't ordained that. And they speak out for, well, God told me, and then we all get a bad name. But anyway, here, in this circumstance, Israel is in a unique place where they have a special calling, let's say. It's like a special calling to be an instrument of God's vengeance. That's different. So this is something that nobody should take on themselves today, ever. And knowing that ancient Israel had this unique place in this plan at this time, it was God's doing. It's not our doing. It's not your choice. It was God's doing. So, Christians should be at peace knowing that good has been done when vengeance has been executed, if it's executed in the proper channels, if it is executed as God directs, say, by government. You know, government can be ordained to carry out vengeance or punishment. When a God-ordained instrument of authority like government takes vengeance on evildoers and they're doing it the way God has ordained, then we as Christians should relax in that. You know, and I'm not saying that any government is completely uncorrupt either. I mean, there's a lot of corruption in governments. So if it's as God directs, and you know, and unfortunately there are no completely uncorrupt governments on earth. So having said all of that, you guys know vengeance is not right. And in this case, it is right because it's God ordained. And they do exactly what God tells them. And God's point is made, and God directs the punishment. God tells Moses too here that afterward, you shall be gathered unto your people. He's saying, Moses, you're going to die. And Moses knows that now. And gathered in the sense that there's Life after death. Think of it that way. You're going to be gathered to your people. Your people are with me. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Your people. They're with me. Aaron, your brother. Not in some graveyard somewhere. That's not what he means, being gathered unto the dead in the grave. I like what he's saying here. You're going to be gathered in the sense that there's an afterlife, not in a graveyard. And as it turns out, not immediately afterward, but afterward nonetheless, because there's another battle first. First, there's another battle, Moses, and you're going to do that first. And you know what I get out of that? You know what? I'm going to take you home, but first, you're going to battle this one last battle, Moses. So I believe from this, we're to understand that we're going to battle the flesh and the world and the enemy right up to our last moment, right up until he takes us, right until the day we die. We're going to battle those things, the flesh, the world, and the enemy, right up to the day you die. And listen, the realization of that, you know, we fight that. Why do I have to? And why am I battling? And how come it's me? And you know what? You take this into realization that you're going to be in another battle. You're going to be in another battle and another battle until the day you die. You realize that that is going to happen. That realization will bring you into spiritual maturity. Deal with it because it's going to happen. Don't fight it so much. Deal with it. Okay, Lord, what do you got for me in this? Lord, will you go through this with me? Next thing here, we in verses 3 through 5, Moses organizes the army to battle Midian. Verse 3, and Moses spoke unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. And every tribe, 1,000, throughout all the tribes of Israel, shall you send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. In the next 6 verses, the battle is fought, and Midian is defeated, and the spoil is taken. It says in verse 6, and Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. So if you notice too here, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, goes. He became the next high priest. He plus all the holy articles and the signal trumpets in hand. I think it's important to have these things. Sometimes I think that these articles might encourage. We don't want to put faith in things, of course, but I think it's important that the priests go with the nation into the battle and with the holy articles. They have these things. Maybe when the battle gets fierce, they look over and they see the priests, or they look over and they see these articles and things, and maybe it does encourage them. Maybe the enemy sees these things. As the enemies are defeated and defeated and defeated, Israel might get a reputation for it. They have the holy things that represent their God with them and all that. So maybe the soldiers see them, maybe the enemies see these things, but I think to have the priests right there in the battle with them is awesome. And they warred against the Midianites, and the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Do you remember Balaam? Balaam, who said back in chapter 23:10, he said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. He didn't, did he? He didn't. He died among the unrighteous. He was killed by the very people that he was hired to curse. But he couldn't. He caused them to stumble greatly, though, and they became God's instrument of judgment upon him. Isn't that ironic how things like that happen? Haman is a great example. Haman builds that great big gallows, and he's going to hang Mordecai. He ends up hanging from it himself. Sometimes we can intend such wickedness for somebody else, and we end up getting snared in it. Be careful. Here, Balaam, the very people he wanted to curse, end up being God's instrument of judgment upon him. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. So according to the custom of the day, the males were killed, and the women and the children were taken as servants, with all the possessions being taken as spoil. And Balaam, again, who masterminded the strategies to seduce Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry, he falls to this too. It was all for money. All for money. You ever known anyone whose every thought is all about money, more money, and making more money? You know, they say the millionaire, what he wants more than anything is another million. They're never happy with what they have. They always want more. So he was the mastermind behind that strategy to seduce Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry, all for money, and now he's dead. And he's judged by the vengeance of God, so all of his money does him no good. He doesn't take it with him, does he? Where did it get him? And really, there's a good reason why Jude 11 speaks of the error of Balaam for profit. It's that it's just plain error to sell God out for money. There are guys who will be, there are pastors, let's say, they'll be in charge of a church and they'll get an offer and it's a bigger offer and it's more money to work over there or whatever. Have they asked the Lord or are they just running after the dollar sign? Or whatever. We've seen ministries fall. We've seen ministers fall because they've been going after the buck. I'm going to write another book and it's going to make millions. Who cares if the doctrine's sound or not? It's making millions, man. It's making people happy. That's driving me crazy. There's a couple guys out there right now that are making a fortune on telling people big errors. And they're selling lots of books. And people like what they're saying because they have itching ears. And this makes me feel better than the actual truth because I don't like conviction. Ooh, it drives me nuts. It really does. Again, he's judged by the vengeance of God. All his money does him no good. And in Jude, he speaks of the error of Balaam for profit. It's just plain error to sell God out for money. You always end up a loser every time. And he was a prophet at one time. And he turned into a man, that's all he could think about was profit. Well, now we have the division of the spoil. Verse 12 says, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. So the troops returned to Moses, bringing the women of Midian with them. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You know, Moses is saying, hey, what's the matter for you? What are you doing here? You know? Moses is angry because Israel fails to see the great danger of sexual immorality and idolatry that are present in these women. Paul tells us, think of this scripture. I think of this so often. Paul tells us, make no provision for the flesh. I'm not going to drink it. I'm just going to put it in my refrigerator. Yeah, right. I'm not going to watch it. I'm just going to know what channel it's on and what time it's. Why? You know what I mean? Paul said, make no provision for the flesh. And I'm sure that's what Moses is thinking here. He's angry. He's sensing this is a great danger in what you've just done. There's a great temptation here. And Moses is thinking, you know, these women had led the men of Israel into these exact sins before, and this is why they're being judged now. And I think as Christians, we get tripped up by things that are threats, but we don't see them as threats often. You know, even though most Israelites think these women are safe, you know, maybe these guys are thinking, come on, Moses, you know, we've learned our lesson. Don't you think by now we know that we get it? We're okay. Maybe they think they're safe, but they're more dangerous to Israel, I believe, than a hostile army. Because Israel can overcome mighty warriors if they're spiritually strong. If they're spiritually strong, God's going to give them victory. But if they're seduced into immorality and idolatry, then they're going to fall. God won't bless them. But we tend to think of all kinds of things as dangerous to us. We think of anti-Christian government, especially today. That's increasing. Secular humanism. Academic attack. You know, there's all kinds of things threatening the church right now. But it's the things that we accept into our midst that might bring us down. The things maybe we'll allow our families to see on TV. And you know what? I've been really convicted of this lately. I really have. I've really got to watch what everybody, make sure what everybody else is watching. Because I really believe that the things we accept into our midst as Christians, they can open the door to immorality and idolatry and do far more damage than an army. Any of those other things. These guys might think, well, we're okay. We've learned our lesson, Moses. Don't you think we've got it now? But you know what? What's the Apostle Paul tell us? We just saw this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Think about that. Don't ever think you've got control of a sin. Remember Moses? He's the best example in the Bible. The meekest man on earth. Moses was such a meek, mild man, he wouldn't hurt a flea. Well, when did he come down? When he lost his temper and he freaked out. He did. He was brought down. He's not going into the promised land. He's about to die without going in there. So he's the greatest example of that. You think you're standing, take heed, lest you fall. Oh, I'm solid in that area, Jim. I ain't going down in that area. Really? You better watch out. That's where you got to look at the most. That's pride. It really is. So Moses says in verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. And many will say, and I've heard this, I watched Dave Hunt debate this big atheist guy up in Toronto, full house. And this, he brought out this right here. He brought out this portion of scripture. And many are going to say, this is so cruel. How can a loving God, you guys say God loves everybody, how can he do this? There's a lot of reasons why he might do this. But while God kept Israel separate in Egypt, in that little bubble, in like an incubation chamber, the Egyptians really didn't want to touch them, and the Israelites couldn't, and they were slaves, and they repulsed each other. And the whole while, Israel can't really fall into sin. Egypt was a blessing in a way. I know it seems strange, but here they are, they're separate in Egypt to remain undefiled. All the time that that's going on, God's giving Canaan 400 years to repent. The Canaanites, these very people, 400 years to repent, 400 years to remember your ancestors. You travel back through your ancestors far enough, I'm there, God would say. So he gave them 400 years to repent, to turn from their sin and repent and come to him. Instead, they just became more and more and more perverted. Now, think about this. Our country's, what, about 250 years old by now or something? Think of doubling that, what this country's going to be like in 400 years. And if we haven't repented, we haven't turned back to God and everything else, this country's going to be really a sewer. It is now. But think about, he's given them all that time to turn, and they didn't. They just became more and more perverted. So whatever society these people find themselves in, they are going to corrupt that society. Even if there's a little tiny remnant of these people, they're going to creep in the back door and pollute the whole society. You know why I know this? Because I've read this book, and they do that. They do. I've been in places. I went to a high school that was chosen by many parents because, oh, if they go there, they'll get the rules. It was a Catholic high school. And you sent your kids there because, oh, they're going to get the fear of God and there's going to be rules and restrictions and blah, 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 blah. But you've got 400, 500 kids that are all sent there because they're troublemakers. Now what do you got? And then they get this great idea, we're going to bus them in from the city too. So you got all these troublemakers with really good drugs. And the point I'm trying to make is God knows all this. And if God ordains the execution or the annihilation of a people group, he knows why. It's not that he hates them. He knows they don't repent. He knows they're going to pollute whatever society in. He knows that they're going to become more perverted. He remembers who their fathers were too, and these people should know better. So finally, God orders their annihilation. And it's for the good. It's for the good of his own people that really are his people. And he knows that these people that are going to be killed are never going to turn to him. People still have a problem with that. Then why did he create him? You know why he created him? He gave them an opportunity to know him, to understand his grace and his love and his blessing and eternal life, and they turned it down. And one day they're going to realize that it wasn't him, it was me. I turned down the greatest offer there ever was, and I could have had it. It breaks your heart to think about this, and you see people pained over, how can God do this? And you really want to see them understand that God is always going to do what's best, and sometimes it's harsh, and it has to be. In verse 18, he says, but all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And I remember with the debate with David Hunt and the atheist, the guy took this and turned it into something perverted. And it's not. It's not at all. They were kept for workers, and they were kept for servants and things like that. So the women who had known a man intimately were to be killed. But the ones who had not been connected with the immorality or the idolatry of the Midianites could be kept alive. Now, in the thinking, too, the men would eventually rebel. If they captured these soldiers and brought them in or went back and got the Midianite men, they're going to rebel. They're going to turn and start a war with their captors and everything. But the young men, they would grow to warrior age. And their idea would be, we want to preserve our culture, and we're young men, and what we do is we avenge the death of our fathers. I mean, they are taught that. That's the way it is. So they would go to war against Israel with a solemn responsibility to avenge their father's death. So they had to go too. And they would also want to preserve Midianite culture. And the whole Midianite culture was one which is totally anti-God anyway. Now, the women had already brought death, but the young girls had done neither, so they would live. They would live as servants. They'd be given a chance, I'm sure, to be put into the society in a right way, not a sick way, not a perverted way, not a twisted way, not at all. Verse 19, and do you abide without the camp 7 days? Whosoever hath killed any person, and whosoever hath touched any slain. Purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day, and purify all your raiment and all that is made of skins and all work of goat's hair and all things made of wood. So I'm sure many things would be thrown out. To the victor goes the spoils. You've heard that before. You conquer another army, you go and you take all their stuff. It's just the way it is. So many things, I'm sure, would be thrown out. But they would follow the principle that we learned back in chapter 19. If you remember, chapter 19, it was concerned, here it's concerning those who dealt with death right here, okay? They would go through the purification with the ashes of the red heifer. If you remember back when we talked about the purification with the red heifer ashes, it was a special cow with red hair. And it was burnt, and they kept the ashes, and they went through a whole purification ritual with water and so on. They would do that here. And I think this is a valid principle for us to think about when Christians want to plunder things from the world, too. We may want to get in that mode, plunder things from the world, and use them for the cause of the gospel. Maybe like music. I remember we were having church up in Canada, and a guy wanted to play some Beatles songs for worship, and I said, no. But they're nice. I know they're nice. I grew up with those. And Let It Be is really cool, man. And I'm like, no, it's worldly. And something like that. Take it from the world and plug it into worship. It doesn't work. So when we plunder things from the world, we can't use them for the gospel. And music is one of those things. Maybe media, maybe books, things like that, and some other things. I think many of these things can't be cleansed, and they have to be thrown out. You know, when I first got saved, it was a long time ago. And I remember Candy and I looking around the house. I had to get rid of a lot of books. A lot of books. I mean, I read like crazy. And I threw out a lot of like horror, even some sci-fi. I threw out all my Led Zeppelin albums and stuff like that. I just felt like it shouldn't be in the house. And here I was thinking, oh, I'm going to have the greatest garage sale. No, they got to be purified. They got to be purged. No, don't give your trash to somebody else. So I couldn't do it. Purge out the leaven, right? Become a new lump. We've heard that about 4 times in the last 2 weeks. And some other things can be cleansed and could be used by the people of God for the glory of God. But verse 21 says, and Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to the battle, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, and the tin, and the lead. Everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire you shall make go through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean, and afterward you shall come into the camp. Now the spoils that the Israelites had taken away from the Midianites here, the gold, silver, brass, and iron, had to be purified by fire and water. And if you think about this, think of the trials or the war we wage every day. I think everything has to be passed through the fire and the water, if you think about it. What we go through day to day, everything we have and everything we are, I think it's the same. Pass it through the fire and pass it through the water. Think about it. Every day. It must be purified by the trials of fire and by the truth of the water of the word. Think of it that way. What do you have and what are you into and what do you got and who are you? And do these things stand that? The fire of the trial and the cleansing with the water. So all the material spoil had to be either purified by fire or cleansed with water. And only then was it fit for use by God among the people of God. And God uses the same means to purify believers today. If you think about your own lives, if you think past this past week or this past month, he purifies believers like that today. The fire of trials and the water of washing. Job said in Job 23:10, he said, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. We should be washing ourselves in the water of the word every day. But we should also realize that these tests and trials, they're fire that God's brought on that are gonna test you. We get purified by the fire. And instead of fighting these things, let these things purify you. Let these things build you up. Let these things mature you. Job, I mean, if anybody, Job, man, Job, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Wow. In the middle of the trial that he was in to say something like that, he knew he was going to come out of it. And he knew he was going to come out of it better. That's pretty mature. You know, I know that Job had his moments there and his doubts and everything else, but wow, do you blame him? But really in his heart, he knew he was going to come forth as gold. So fire purifies precious metal by causing the impurities, the dross, to rise to the top. You know that metalsmith has this big cauldron or whatever it is of molten gold. It's liquid gold. And he purifies the crud off the top, the dross, the impurities. And he heats it hotter and he skims it again. And he heats it and he heats it. It rises to the top of the molten metal where that refiner can skim that dross off and everything. And he can tell when the gold is pure because when he looks in the reflection of that gold, he sees his face really clear. I just love that image. He could tell the gold is pure because he can then see his reflection in that pool of gold. And when God wants to wash us clean, he not only uses the water of baptism, you know, symbolically, but also the ministry of his word is described in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. See, he wants to see his reflection in you. That's the point with the refiner, with the gold. He wants you to be his gold. He wants to look at you. The more refined you come, the more he sees his reflection in you. You know, there's a saying, be the moon, reflect the sun. S-O-N. The moon has no light. It's all borrowed. It's all reflected. It just reflects the light of the sun. That's us. We're moons. We're to reflect the light of the S-O-N, sun. So be the moon, reflect the sun. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation. Everybody gets to enjoy in the spoils. David, I remember when David's men went out to battle, and he came back. The soldiers were like, no, don't give this stuff to them. And he said, you know, they guarded the stuff. They guarded your homes, those who laid back here. They guarded your village. They get the spoils too. Maybe they didn't ride out in battle, but I think of it like that too. Let's say Jack and Jan go on a mission trip and they get blessed over wherever they are, but we're praying, we get blessed too. Anyway, here, the whole nation of Israel benefits from the 12,000 who are on the front lines in the battle. They do. The spoils were split in two, half going to the 12,000 and the other half going to the remaining 3 million people. And that's how spiritual life is too. We're blessed and we benefit by those who've gone before us, those who've battled in prayer, prayer warriors who've prayed ahead of us and all that. They've paid the price or led by the way or they're waging war in prayer or they're laboring in ministry. We benefit from that too. But there is a but. If you choose to be one of those 12,000, so to speak, you're going to be more blessed. If you're one of those 12,000 who really decides to get up off the bench, quit hanging on the sidelines and get in there, then you're going to find that you're a whole lot richer in the things of God than the guys who sat on the sidelines. You know what I'm saying? And we're going to see a principle that applies to that. That, yeah, everybody gets a blessing, but the ones who did go to war get a little bit more. They do. In verse 28, and levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves that would be cattle, and of the asses and of the sheep. Take it of their half and give it unto Eleazar the priest for an heave offering of the Lord. And of the children of Israel's half, thou shalt take one portion of 50 of the persons of the beeves and of the asses and of the flocks of all manner of beasts and give them unto the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So to further emphasize this principle in the previous passages, the guys who fought were to give 1/500th to ministry, the work of ministry, or the ministry work, while the rest gave 1/50th. You could see the idea here. And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. And the booty, being the rest of the prey which the men of war had caught, was 600,000 and 70,000 and 5,000 sheep and 60,000 beeves and 61,000 asses. You know, I wondered today, of all those donkeys that were taken from the Midianites, I wonder which guy got the talking one. Remember chapter 22? But you can see that the men who went to war have to give up much less. Verse 35, and 30 and 2,000 persons in all of women that hadn't known man by lying with him, and the half which was the portion of them that went out to war was in number 300,000 and 730,000 and 500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 600,000. And 60, a score is 20, so that's 60 plus 15 is 75. And the beeves were 30 and 6,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 62,000. And the asses were 3,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61,000. And the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, unto Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is the portion that went to the army, including the portion they gave to the Lord. And of the children of Israel's half, which Moses divided from the men that warred, now the half that pertained unto the congregation was 300,000 and 30,000 and 7,500 sheep, and 30 and 6,000 beeves, and 30,000 asses and 500, and 16,000 persons. Even the children of Israel's half, Moses took one portion of 50, both of man and of beast, and gave them unto the Levites, which kept the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord commanded. So this was the portion given to the congregation, including the portion that they gave to the Lord. And the officers, which were over thousands of the host, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. We have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten of jewels, of gold, chains, and bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. Now, this is awesome because you know what's amazing in all of this, too? In this war, 12,000 men went out, 12,000 men came back. Not a man lost a life, not one Israelite. So these men realize, too, now how blessed they are by him, by the Lord, all because of God's goodness. And they bring an offering of what they had plundered. Listen, the great thing about this, this is great, you guys, because the great thing about this offering is that God didn't ask for it. He didn't even ask for this. So in effect, these leaders understand the grace of God and his goodness because they've seen it. They've seen it firsthand. It's as if they're saying, God's been so good to us. How can we not go above and beyond the call of duty? They want to. You know, their hearts want to. They want to go above and beyond. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord, of the captains of thousands and of the captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold. You notice they didn't take the silver. And I just thought of this today that maybe they want to take the best. Gold is always figured as the best. So they take the gold of the captains of the thousands and of the hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So customarily, the spoil belonged to the soldiers alone, but our God didn't want soldiers to be looters. Here's another principle behind this. He doesn't want them to be looters and pirates. Run around and get all you can and hoard it. He didn't want hoarders either. Remember Achan. He didn't want hiders either. You're not going to take it and hide it. You're not going to take it to your place and hoard it. You're going to share it. You're not going to be pirates. You're not going to be looters. So he commanded that they also grant some of the spoil to the people of Israel, again, who didn't fight. And a portion of the spoil also was to be given to the Lord. Even with the spoils of war, God wanted Israel to have a heart of givers. It takes a giver to, well, that's mine. I found it. For, you know, finders, keepers. I picked it up. I got it off the ground. I fought that man for that. I literally put my life on the line. Yeah, well, great. God doesn't want his people to be looters and takers and robbers and things like that. God wants Israel to have a heart of givers. So the soldiers brought about 420 pounds of gold, if you figure out what a shekel was at that time. They bring it to the tabernacle, and this is interesting, as a memorial to the Lord. You know what? Sometimes we think of a memorial, it's got to be made out of marble or granite, and it's got to be big, and it's got to have a statue of the man we're memorializing. You know what? It's a memory. It's just a memory. And I think the Lord likes memories, too. So they, as a memorial to the Lord, they bring the gold to the tabernacle. And you hear a lot about making memories today. Oh, you need to make memories with your kids and your relatives and your family. Yeah, that's cool. It's good. You know, photographs and all that maybe. And that's a good thing, making memories or whatever. But these guys made a memory for God. And I like this because, in effect, they're saying, you know what, Lord, we're doing this because we desire to honor you. We're doing this, Lord, because we love you. You've been good to us. You've been so good that we desire this to be a memory for you. So this is the type of Christian that God wants us to be. God, make us people like that. We want to create for you memories that are great. Think about that for a minute. I know it sounds a little strange, but it's not. I want to create memories for him in my life that he got blessed. He's going to remember those things. Why not? We do it for other people. Well, I think, Lord, make us men and women like that who really want to please you and really want to worship you and create memories for you and everything. One that makes memories. So instead of waiting to see, this hit me today. Instead of waiting to see what God will bring you next, instead of thinking what he hasn't brought you, or if only I had, or when is he going to give me, you know, you guys fill in the blanks. Instead of that, what's next? Dwell on what he has done. Whoa. Eliminate all that stuff. You know, I wish I had, or if only, or I'd be so fulfilled if I had one more. You know, I was so angry at my favorite baseball player. He just won the World Series. He's on the greatest team on earth. He's the home run hitter. He's clean. He's Christian. He praises Jesus and he worships Jesus and he tells everybody about Jesus. So I'm thinking, contract time's coming up. He won't leave this team. They're going to be better next year. He went for the more money. I can't, in my mind, conceptualize why he did that. I want to ask him, why did you do that? Kids are wondering. You can't live on $85 million. You got to have $240. Give me a break. What are you doing? I just want to know. I'm getting off the subject a little bit, but, you know, be satisfied with what you already have. I thought if you just stay at the pay rate you're at, they can buy another player who's really good, and then you guys are really going to win. But anyway, that's another story. But how come we're not happy with what he has already done? We want to dwell so much on what he might do next week, or when I get a better, or when is he going to? We do that. We do that so much. We need to be satisfied. We need to make a memorial unto him voluntarily. And we can do that by thinking about what we have. We have our kids and we have our health and we have a home and the bills are being paid. And everybody ate tonight, didn't they? If you didn't, there's a food cupboard right there. So, I mean, we got that. So here I am thinking of all these things today. Bring him the gold and the silver of Thanksgiving. And I don't mean you need to bring it here. That's not why I'm teaching this at all. I never mean here, really. But praise God for his abundant goodness to you. You know, the Apostle Paul, we just saw this not that long ago. It wasn't even when we were in 1 Corinthians, but Paul reminded us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And everybody knows that word cheerful literally translates hilarious. Means that you are so happy, you want to laugh because you're such a giver. That is not the world, is it? And it must have been a source of joy to him, the Lord here, that his people show such a spirit of thankfulness. Look at, thankfulness opens huge doors to God. As a father, when my kids are grateful and thankful, and I'm so blessed, it warms your heart and everything. God's just, he has emotions and everything. So it's a great memory for him. And Paul actually teaches there that a spirit of thankfulness is the true purpose. It's the true basis of liberality because you give it away. It's really freedom to give it away. You don't care. I'll give it away. It's real freedom. It's real liberality. The whole idea. The true basis of liberality, because you can give it away. That's freedom. We actually let go of our stinginess. And I believe here that verse 50 makes it clear that there's nothing selfish in their giving, not at all. They gave generously and even lavishly of these hard-won spoils. So it's almost always true to say that a thankful heart is a generous heart. So maybe if churches out there were more conscious of the mercies of God through Jesus Christ, there'd be more generous and sacrificial giving on the part of his people. Because I know a lot of churches out there, people do not help out in that way at all. There'd be more generous and sacrificial giving on the part of his people if they had hearts like that. And I found that the financial problems of any congregation, they always end up as being really, in the end, spiritual. It's a matter of the spirituality of the person and how they look upon what they've been given and or whether they want to let it go or hang on to it or whatever. It's always, in the end, spiritually. So it's actually a matter of the heart. Take note here of how serious God is about separation. Did you catch that in here? How serious he is about being separated from the world. You know, he's very serious from what we've seen in Numbers so far. The separation of his people. We're his people. Don't blow off the world and treat them like dirt and all that. We need to share God with them. But again, we don't need to be mingled into their practices and their idolatrous ways or their whatever. And I know you know that. But be careful. Again, like what I said earlier, the things that will trip us up, we let come in. We might think that they're not really a threat on the outside. We don't see the threat. We let them come in, and then the threat slowly seeks out and takes over. And I think number one of TV, number two, the computer and the internet and things like that, the radio, what kind of stuff do we listen to? What kind of stuff do we watch? What do we let in? You know, because they let in some things into the society that ended up polluting it. And I believe we're surrounded by a society that wants to do that. They're just waiting to pollute your home. We need to be separate. Let's stand and we'll pray. Lord, I really want to thank you. We could stand here all night and be grateful for the things that you've done. Lord, I pray that we'd get our eyes off the things we want. Pray we would get our eyes off the things we think we must have or we would be fulfilled by or whatever, however we want to fill in those blanks. Lord, may we focus on your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your love, your grace that you've already bestowed and all of that that you've promised to. And get our eyes off the world, get our eyes off possessions and things, and just back on you with a real heart of thankfulness and gratefulness. And Lord, I pray that we would make that separation from the world. We'd be really conscious of the things that we allow into our minds, into our hearts, into our homes, or expose our kids to, or whatever it might be, Lord. I pray, Father, that in this society that so readily wants to pollute us, Lord, you'd give us great discernment, great wisdom. And Father, again, we ask your blessing for us on our way home. And Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, you have done so much good, so many good things in our lives. And we are grateful and we love you. And we know how much you love us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. God bless.